Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We are kicking off our summer sermon series this week called By Faith. During this series, we will be looking at Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith talked about in that chapter. For more information, or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open it to Hebrews chapter 11. Familiar chapter, no doubt, at least to some extent, to most of us, because it is known as the faith chapter, right? Or the Hall of Fame chapter in the Bible, dealing with men and women who lived the life of faith. And by the end of the summer, you will be able to just lay your Bible on its edge like this and let it go, and it will fall open to Hebrews 11, okay? Well, that might be the case. We're going to come back repeatedly to this one chapter through June, July, and August. And as we do that, we'll look at the lives of some of these men and women that the author of Hebrews selects as an example to us of living by faith. And as we do that, we'll go back into the Old Testament and back to the story that, of course, the author is drawing upon. This past week, realized that, at least to the best of my recollection, I've never gone to or visited a Hall of Fame anywhere. Does that surprise you? How many of you have visited a Hall of Fame? Yeah, not too many. Some of you have. You know, when we think of a Hall of Fame, we think of like basketball Hall of Fame or baseball or football or these major sports, of course, all have a Hall of Fame. And then within that Hall of Fame, there's like the Kansas City Chiefs would have a Hall of Fame for their players, right? And then you have the National Football. So there's dozens and dozens, I think probably hundreds and hundreds of Halls of Fame all around the world. Some of them are pretty crazy, actually. Like the World Kite Museum and Hall of Fame. World Kite Museum and Hall of Fame? Come on. How about National Teachers Hall of Fame? Now, there's a worthy Hall of Fame, but what do you have to do to get into the National Teachers Hall of Fame? You have to just survive the school year is what you have to do. I don't know. Or the National Lacrosse Hall of Fame. Come on. Nobody even knows what lacrosse is. Yet they have a Hall of Fame, right? Maybe the most striking one was the Polka Hall of Fame. Anybody been to the Polka Hall of Fame? Anybody brave enough to admit that they've been to the Polka Hall of Fame? Okay. You know, the one that caught my attention was the National Toy Hall of Fame. Now that I wouldn't mind going to, right? Walking through and seeing all the toys. The National Toy Hall of Fame began in 1998. I'm not sure where it's at. I didn't look that up. But in 1998, they inducted a number of toys that first initial year. And the toys were these: Barbie, right? Barbie. Crayola crayons, Erector set. How many of you know what I mean when I say Erector set? Okay. Etch-a-Sketch, you know, that little thing with the two knobs. A Frisbee, Lego, Marbles, Monopoly, Play-Doh, Teddy Bear, and Tinker Toy. Those are the toys that were inducted that first year in 1998 to the National Toy Hall of Fame. Now, it must be tough to get into the National Toy Hall of Fame because it took 10 years for the stick to get inducted. Literally, in 2008, the stick was inducted into the net. That's a great toy, actually, isn't it? I mean, it could be anything. It'd be a sword. It could be a gun. It could be a wand of some kind. I mean, you can do a lot of things with a stick. And a year later, the ball was inducted into the Hall. I mean, the ball. I mean, how could you not have the ball on the very first year? But it wasn't. It's tough to get into the National Hall of Fame for a toy. Well, what is it like to be inducted into Faith's Hall of Fame? What's required to be a part of this very important Hall of Fame? The Bible doesn't exactly call it a Hall of Fame, but that's kind of what it is, right? The author of Hebrews is reaching back to these individuals who have lived by faith in the past and is calling them forward into the present and saying to us, live like these people lived. Now, you'll notice, of course, as you cast your eye down through Hebrews 11, that none of these people are perfect. They didn't always live by faith, but living by faith characterized their lives. It characterized their lives. Do you think God would assess your life, my life, as being a life of faith, a life that's characterized by believing him, your confidence in what he has said he will do? It's a rather interesting chapter of Scripture, and we'll have opportunity to reflect upon each of the verses in Hebrews 11, actually going on to Hebrews chapter 12 and to that reference to this great cloud of witnesses, and then coming down to the third verse, let us consider them and endure, press ahead, and not lose heart. That's really the heart of these verses here in Hebrews 11. So today we begin, and we'll introduce the first few verses, looking at the first few verses of Hebrews 11, and then look at the first example, which happens to be Abel, who is, of course, a brother to Cain, and was killed by his brother. And we'll come back to Genesis chapter 4 today and look at that story and seek to understand why the author of Hebrews would call forth Abel as the very first individual that sets an example of faith for us. Let's look at the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm using the New American Standard Bible today. You might have a different translation, and if you do, you'll notice that there are different English words that are used, right? I mean, our English Bibles are constructed and put together from, in this case, the translation of a Greek text, and usually a group of individuals looking at that Greek text and trying to determine how best to communicate in the English language, using English words, how best they can communicate the biblical thought, the biblical truths that are, in this case, in Hebrews chapter 11. So, as you can imagine, different translations use different English words in an attempt to express the idea that is in the original language. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, the first couple of verses, we come to the introduction of this idea of living by faith, but it actually goes back to the last few verses of the 10th chapter. In fact, before we go there, think with me for a minute of what the book of Hebrews is about and why Hebrews 11 is even in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written by someone, we don't know the author, who's writing, it would seem, to people that were of Jewish ethnicity, but who had and who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They were born again believers. But they were being tempted as they lived the Christian life to take their eyes off of Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done and to cast them back onto the old covenant and to the Jewish ways that they grew up with. And they're beginning to consider whether maybe this isn't better than Jesus and the new covenant that he has established through his blood. And the author, of course, says, absolutely not. Don't do it. In fact, the key word, it seems to me, in the book of Hebrews is endure or persevere, because that's what the author is calling the readers to do. He's calling them to persevere and to endure. And how are they going to do that? They're going to live by faith. The only way to persevere and endure is to live by faith. Thus, Hebrews chapter 11 and the importance of the examples he draws upon. In chapter 10, verse 36, look just a little bit further back than the first verse of chapter 11. We read these words, "For you have need of endurance." There's our word. You have need of endurance. You have the need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then verses 36, 37, and 38 are a direct quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. And we'll recognize one of the phrases that stands out very, very significantly. There, the author quotes from the Old Testament, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Jesus is going to return. "But my righteous one shall live by faith." The righteous live by faith, Habakkuk tells us. And he uses that verse here. And then he says, "And if he shrinks back," that is, if he doesn't live by faith, "my soul has no pleasure in him." God isn't pleased when we don't live by faith. God is pleased when we do live by faith. That's the message, of course, of Hebrews chapter 11. He says in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the persevering of the soul." Endure, persevere. How are you going to do that? By living by faith. Well, can you give me an example of someone who lived by faith? Absolutely. And that's what he does. This great cloud of witnesses is set before us in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you take your Bible and just look at the names there, you'll find that by faith is mentioned 19 times in Hebrews 11. And then there's a name that's associated. For example, in verse 4, by faith Abel. In verse 5, by faith Enoch. In verse 7, by faith Noah. In verse 8, Abraham. In verse 12, or rather 11, Sarah. Again, in verse 17, Abraham. In verse 20, Isaac. 21, Jacob. 22, Joseph. 23, Moses. 29, they passed through the Red Sea by faith. 31, Rahab. And then in 32, and what more shall I say? "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." So many who have lived by faith that he couldn't possibly put them all in Hebrews chapter 11. But here is a list of some men and women who have done the very thing that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to do, to persevere, to endure, to not give up, to don't go back, but to stay under it and to live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, then, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." In that opening verse, we find the product of faith. It's not so much a definition of faith. We might want that, right? I mean, if this is all about faith and what it means to live by faith, it makes sense in our minds, I suppose, if the author would define faith. But evidently, that wasn't needed in his thinking. As he was writing to his readers, he didn't, in his thinking, think to himself, "I'm going to have to define faith for them to get this." Otherwise, he would have done it. Instead, he describes faith for us. Now, faith can be defined in any number of ways. I would simply define faith in this way. Faith is believing what God says. That's faith. It's believing what God says. You embrace it. You acknowledge it to be true. That's faith. He doesn't define it here. He describes it, and he gives us two kind of, well, descriptions. The first one is in the very first part of that first verse: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If you have the King James Bible, it uses the word substance. Not very helpful. That's why in newer translations of our English Bible, substance isn't a word that's used. It's accurate, but it really has the idea of assurance, or it could be translated confidence or certainty. One person after the first hour and I engaged in a conversation, I think his Bible used the word reality. Reality. That's good. Here the author simply describes faith as the assurance, the confidence, the certainty, the reality of things hoped for. Now There's all kinds of things like this that are a part of our Christian experience. The next great event that we're looking for in the Christian life is what? It is the return of our Savior for us. We speak of it as the rapture, the return of Jesus. We're snatched away from this earth. We meet him in the air. How do you know that's going to happen? Every one of you, I'm convinced today, at least the vast majority of us would say, yes, I believe the rapture is going to take place. That 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians and John chapter 14 and all these passages speak of the rapture, and the Lord's going to snatch us away from this place and we're going to always be with the Lord from that moment on. Everybody's hand would go up. Yes, I believe that. How do you know it's true? You know it's true by faith. You believe it because God has told you this is what's going to happen, and you've embraced that. That's faith. You live according to that faith. Some of you have laid loved ones to rest in recent days, right? The Bible tells us that those individuals, those loved ones, will be resurrected from the grave. Why do you believe that? Well, you believe it because God said it. It's clearly communicated in God's word to us that those who die in Christ will be resurrected when the Lord returns and snatches the living believer away from earth. Those who have died in Christ will be brought back from the grave by God's power. We embrace that as true because God has said it and we acknowledge it as right. We believe that there is a future for us with our Savior in glory, and that we will be given new bodies. I'm not going to go through life with this body. I sure hope not. Not in the next life, right? I want a glorified body that's not going to give me any problems or difficulties, that's fit for eternity. Well, I'm going to get one of those. So are you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. Do you believe it? Yes, you believe it. You believe it's true. Why? Because you have embraced it by faith. The author here is simply saying that faith is the assurance, it's the reality, it's the confidence, it's the certainty of things that you've hoped for. Now, hope in the sense of something that is future, not something that's just wishful thinking. There's a second description that he gives as he goes on. He says, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. So the first description is that faith gives an assurance of things hoped for. The second is that faith provides the conviction of things not seen, things we can't see with our eyes. Well, man, that's all kinds of things. We're persuaded of those things even though we cannot see them. We believe that they are true. This past week, probably, certainly sometime in the recent past, you've recognized some aspect of your experience was a sinful choice, right? Wrong thoughts, jealousy, envy, whatever it is. And the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that, and you have said, yes, that's wrong, and you have gone to the Lord, and you've acknowledged it, you've confessed it, you've said, God, you're right, that was wrong, forgive me. And you experience what? You experience the forgiveness of sin. Wow. I mean, where would we be at without that truth? But do you see it? Have you ever seen forgiveness of sin? Do you remember when Jesus forgave the sins of the individual who had been lowered through the roof, right? And of course, the religious leaders came on glued that he would say such a thing to this individual, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus' response was what? Well, it's a lot easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than to say to this man, get up, walk, right? Because who would know if they can't see it? Forgiveness of sins is something that you and I experience each day. When we became a believer, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God's promise is that we would receive a down payment, a pledge, if you will, and that pledge is the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us permanently. How many of you saw the Holy Spirit when he came to indwell you? Don't raise your hand. Okay. We didn't see him. We don't see the Spirit. And yet we know that the Spirit of God indwells us. What? How? By faith. Jesus today is preparing a place for us, but he's also doing other things in his present ministry. For example, he is praying for me today. He's praying for you today. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? How do you know it's true? You believe it's true because you have faith that what God's word tells us is true. When we bow and pray for Julie, as we did just a few moments ago, we know that we have access to God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that he would hear our prayers and be obligated to respond to them as prayers from a child to a father. How do we know that's true? By faith. All of these things are unseen. We don't see any of them with the human eye. And the author simply says, we're persuaded that these things are true even though we can't see them. Because we have chosen to exercise faith. Verse 3 illustrates this by going back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at what verse 3 says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Here's a passage of scripture that we maybe wouldn't normally think of that relates to creation and how God created the world, but it's very clearly expressed here by the author of Hebrews that God created the world out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and that meshes perfectly with the story as it's told in Genesis chapter 1, where repeatedly it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and it came into being. God simply spoke the world into existence out of nothing. But who was there to see it? Remember in Job 38, as Job and God dialogue back and forth, God says to Job something like, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? You weren't there. You didn't see what I did, right? The angels probably were there, as best we can understand. They sang for joy as God created the world. But there was no human that saw the creation of the world, of the universe. Scripture simply says that God said it, and so we believe it by faith. And then the author, beginning in verse 4, launches into all of these examples of men and women who walked by faith. The very thing that he wants his readers to do, the very thing, of course, that God wants us to do. Before we look at that example of faith in the life of Abel, let's summarize what we have learned with some observations about faith. Four quick observations. Number one, faith involves confidence. Or use the word conviction, or use the word reality. It involves confidence. It involves conviction. It involves assurance. That's what faith is. Assurance in the reality of what God has said. Secondly, faith relates to the future. When the future is here, we will then be living it, right? And we will no longer have to hope for it or long for it. It will be our experience, and faith won't be required at that moment. But faith relates to the future. My friends, that's why endurance and perseverance is so needed. That's why endurance is necessary. Thirdly, faith is focused on things unseen. Not on what we see, but on what we don't see. And lastly, faith is required to please God. We'll see that again next week as we come to that famous verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that tells us we can't do anything to please God if it doesn't involve faith. Faith is required to please the Lord? Well, let's look at the example of Enoch. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. One little verse on the life of Abel. Turn back now to Genesis chapter 4. Turn from Hebrews 11 back to the fourth chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and we have the story of Cain and Abel. Even if you don't know the Bible very well, you probably have heard of the story of Cain and Abel, although the reality is that's changing, isn't it? Not maybe necessarily among us here, but in the culture in which we live in, these kinds of very common stories are now no longer understood. They don't know them. So if you make a reference to Cain and Abel, they go, who? Right? Because we're biblically illiterate today in our culture. The culture in which we live has changed. But here it is, that very familiar story. Primarily, the story focuses on Cain. Adam and Eve, of course, created by God, they sin, and the consequences of sin are laid out in the third chapter. That chapter comes to an end, and we're introduced to Cain and to Abel. And there go Cain and Abel, right there. Cain and Abel. Cain is really the focus of these verses, and we know that because, as the author explains the story to us, there's a way that he does it that's very interesting. That's Moses, of course. And he introduces the contrast between these two brothers. And he starts off by telling us that Cain is born, and then he shifts over to Abel being born. And then from there, he talks about how Abel had an occupation. And that occupation, of course, is one of a rancher, one who provides by the raising of animals. Cain then has also an occupation, that is of raising crops. He's a farmer. And then he talks about Cain's offering and Abel's offering, and then Abel's acceptance, God's acceptance of that offering, and then Cain's rejection, and then lastly, in a passage that we won't go into, Cain's anger, of course, and then Abel's death. So back and forth, back and forth, back and forth as he tells the story of Cain and Abel. Listen as I read it, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? That's as far as we'll go. The story continues, of course. Cain rises up against his brother, takes his brother's life, then denies it before the Lord, as the Lord graciously gives him opportunity to confess that and make it right, and even grumbles then about the punishment that the Lord exacts upon his life. But the story of Cain and Abel focuses on the spread of sin in the world. Adam and Eve sinned, and now Cain has also sinned in a grievous way by taking the life of his brother. That's not what the author of Hebrews focuses on. He says that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. There's no explanation as to why the author of Hebrews says it was a greater sacrifice. So we come back to Genesis chapter 4, and the most common answer to that today is that it was a better sacrifice because it was an animal sacrifice and blood was involved. And blood has to be involved, of course, for the remission of sin. That's an awfully common way of approaching Genesis chapter 4. I want to submit to you that that's not what I believe the focus of this passage is. That's true that blood is necessary to cover sin in the Old Testament. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover sin. It washes sin away, right? He's the ultimate sacrifice for all. So it's true that blood is required, but is that why the author of Hebrews says that Cain's sacrifice of grain, of the fruit of the ground, was not accepted and Abel's was? Because blood was not a part of Cain's offering, but it was of Abel's? Well, you certainly don't pick that up from Genesis chapter 4. That's not the reflection of faith that we find in Abel's life that we don't find in Cain's life. I want you to notice several things about Genesis chapter 4. First, I want to observe that in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of offerings. Different kinds of offerings. There were voluntary offerings and there were involuntary offerings. As best we can tell from Genesis chapter 4, there was no sin that either Abel or Cain were bringing a sacrifice to the altar for to cover their sin. That's not what this is. This is an involuntary, or rather, this is a voluntary offering or sacrifice on their part. They're coming and they're bringing a gift to worship the Lord. In fact, secondly, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word here, minha, M-I-N-H-A, which doesn't mean anything to us, but could be translated simply as gift. It could simply be translated in that way, a tribute, a gift, an offering. In fact, maybe that's very helpful in our understanding of this passage. An Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke writes and says that of all the words that Moses could have chosen to talk about a sacrifice that required blood, he absolutely chose the wrong word if he intended to communicate that. Because the word here doesn't communicate that at all. He says he could not have used a more misleading term if this were his intended meaning. It would seem that it's not Moses' meaning or intended meaning for us to understand that a blood sacrifice was required. These are simply offerings that these two men are bringing to the Lord in worship. But notice how they're described. Cain, in verse 3, brings an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. A very simple, direct statement. He brings an offering, the same exact word that's used of Abel's offering is used here of Cain, but it's simply of the fruit of the ground. Compare that now to verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought what? Of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. In fact, that could be translated more literally. He brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. He brought the very best that he had from his flock. There is no corresponding statement in the previous verse about the offering that Cain brought. It doesn't say that Cain brought the very best or the first fruits of his produce and brought it to the Lord. It just says that he brought his offering, and it was a grain offering. But evidently, it wasn't the very best that he had to offer, as was the case with Abel. I also want you to notice one other thing. As Moses tells us the story, he goes on and he says, and the Lord, in verse 4, had regard for Abel and his offering. Notice how it's expressed. He had regard for Abel and for Abel's offering, but for Cain and for Cain's offering, he had no regard. See, there's a distinction made, as Moses records this for us, between Cain and Abel and their offering. He has regard for Abel, and he has regard for Abel's offering. He doesn't have regard for Cain, and he doesn't have regard for Cain's offering. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us, I think, very clearly that the heart attitude of these two men is very different as they come to worship. One comes, as the author of Hebrews so clearly tells us, by faith. The other does not. and therefore one is accepted and the other is rejected. Now, how did they know that? Did God speak to them? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Was there some kind of visible manifestation? Was there fire that came down of heaven and consumed Abel's offering but left Cain's alone? No, the Bible doesn't say that either. Was it just that they knew inwardly somehow that their offering was either accepted or rejected? Those are details we don't know, but it's clear that they knew. Because Cain's response then in verses 6 and 7 makes it very clear. Last part of verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. It became clear on his face that he was angry. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain had a choice. He made the wrong choice. And the Lord accepted was displeased and did not accept his offering, as opposed to his brother's, who was accepted. The author of Hebrews very clearly tells us that it was a better sacrifice, not because it was a blood sacrifice, but because it was a sacrifice made by faith. That's the whole focus of Hebrews 11. That's the point of choosing Abel. Certainly, he came and offered this sacrifice by faith. That's why he's a good example to us. And then it says, and through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. That phrase doesn't mean that somehow Abel, through his sacrifice, became righteous. No, it was by his faith that led to his obedience that he was declared righteous by God. And so it is with us. Until the race is finished and the work is done, we sang, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. It's interesting, as you go on in the book of Hebrews, you come to the 12th chapter, and as we come to the communion table this morning, I call your attention to a verse in chapter 12 and verse 24 on the importance of faith. In chapter 12 and verse 24, we read, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Interestingly, Hebrews here in chapter 12 mentions the blood of Abel, not speaking of the blood in his offering, but of his actual blood that was shed by Cain. And here the point is that Jesus' cleansing blood is far better than Abel's blood. Abel's blood called out for vengeance, but Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness, providing for us forgiveness and salvation. I invite you to come to the table with me this morning and to remember our Savior's sacrifice for us. As the men come, you bow your heads before the Lord. Thank Him for this table and for our time of worship. Come believing in what God has said. Come to this time at this table in faith.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.